Well, it has been a most interesting week as we've had our embassies attacked and some grisly, the murder of some of our consulate personnel. It's been quite dramatic situations there, the scenes that you see portrayed on TV and all the accusations that go back and forth. It is a little, I'm not sure I would want to be in the Foreign Service at this point, especially in certain parts of the world. But what it tells us is the day of the Lord is coming, and world conditions seem to point to it becoming a reality sooner than later. And years ago, when we first got out of Ambassador College, a minister gave a sermon, and he talked about prophecy being like the ocean waves. They come in, and they go out. They come in, and they go out. And sometimes it seems like they're coming in and they're going to undermine things and everything's going to fall, and then they go back out and time goes on. But eventually that all is going to come to pass. There is a day of the Lord that is coming. It will be a day of darkness and gloominess. There are some people who look forward to its coming. But the Bible tells you, you don't want to be looking forward to its coming. None of us want that day to come if it were avoidable. But it is going to come nonetheless. Not one of us looks forward to the tribulation or the day of the Lord. We know the horrors and the devastation that accompany those events. They're laid out for us in the various prophecies that pertain to that time. And what we look forward to is beyond those events. We know those events are coming, but what we look forward to is beyond those events. That's what we anticipate and want to be a part of. Beyond the tribulation and the day of the Lord is the millennium. The millennium is what we anxiously anticipate. It's the focus of the upcoming Feast of Tabernacles. And my question to you as we begin this sermon is this: why do we believe in the millennium? Why do we believe in the millennium? Is it a belief that's based upon the Bible? For instance, if you go through a concordance and look up the word millennium, you'll find out it's not in there. The word millennium is not in the Bible. As you look at the derivation of the word, you find that it's a combination of two Latin words, milli, which means thousand, and ennium, which means years. So you put those two words together and you get millennium. So it's a word that actually has a Latin derivation, and the first known use of the word was around 1638, where people began to use the term millennium. So if the word millennium is not in the Bible, why do we believe in it? Because we actually do believe in it. And so in my sermon this afternoon, we're going to examine the concept of the millennium and why we hold it as a belief. Now, you may not know this or not, but we, as God's church, are known as chilliest. Chilliest. It's not that we're chili lovers. When you look at the word, it has chili in it, but it has nothing to do with chili. We believe in a concept called chilliism. The word is spelled C-H-I-L-I-A-S-M. Chilliism is the technical term for the belief that Jesus Christ will bring a thousand-year rule to this earth. That's what chilliism is. So if you ever run across it in reading commentaries and things like that, hopefully you'll recollect that the word just means a thousand. It relates to a thousand. Let's go to Revelation chapter 20 and look at verse 4. This is a scripture we'll probably have quoted to us from time to time over the next couple, 2 or 3 weeks. But it's an important scripture to this concept of the millennium. Verse 4 says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them." So who's it referring to? It's referring to the saints and thrones and rulership being committed to them. It goes on to say, "Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And these people that are going to be given rulership are people who have stood up for the truth, held fast to the truth, been unwilling to compromise with the truth, and some of them have suffered as martyrs in holding fast to the truth. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. They lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The word there for 1,000 in Greek is chilia, C-H-I-L-I-A, chilia, which means 1,000, and it's the Greek word for year, or years, which is A-T. And so in the actual Greek, it's chilia, A-T. In Latin, it would be millennium. So, because the Bible was translated into Latin, and Latin was very commonly the way the Bible was distributed and read for years, and so that particular nomenclature came to be associated with this verse, 1,000 years. So this is where the concept of a millennium comes from, is from this particular verse here. Now, the majority of Christians don't believe in chiliasm. In other words, they don't believe in the 1,000-year reign of Christ. They do not believe that that is going to be a reality. The Roman Catholic Church rejected the concept of chiliasm. Quoting from an online resource I looked at, it said, Rome, once chiliastic, that is, holding to the belief that there would be a millennium at the end of 6,000 years in which Christ would reign for 1,000 years, became intensely anti-chiliastic. McClintock and Strong's Encyclopedia thus candidly says, immediately after the triumph of Constantine, so about 350, 380 AD, with the triumph of Constantine and the establishment of Christianity as the religion of the Roman Empire, the Christians, emancipated from oppression and persecution, and dominant and prosperous in their turn, began to lose their vivid expectation of our Lord's speedy advent or return. And their spiritual conception of His kingdom, they began to look upon the temporal supremacy, that is, the earthly supremacy of Christianity, as a fulfillment of the promised reign of Jesus Christ. So what they came to see is the fact that the Roman Catholic Church became predominant was an indication that Christ's reign had begun. The reign had begun on this earth. So they began to look upon the temporal supremacy of Christianity as the fulfillment of the reign of Jesus Christ on earth. The Roman Empire became Christian and was regarded no longer as the object of prophetic denunciation. It's no longer the harlot and the beast, but it's become the kingdom of God. Interesting how things can change. But as the scene of a millennial development, that's what the church began to be seen as. If people were making labels, they were labeling all of us and our beliefs about the millennium, they would call us premillennialist. They would call us premillennialist, and that has to do with when Christ returns. We understand Christ to return, and then the millennium begins. That's not the only conception in the world. There are people that look at it differently than we do. But our understanding, based upon what the Scriptures tell us, is Christ returns and then the millennial kingdom begins. As you study the concept of the kingdom of God, you will find those who believe that it's not a literal kingdom. They believe that the kingdom is already here and it's in you. It's something spiritual and it's in people. And it's never going to be a literal kingdom. And those people are called amillennialists if we're going to put a label on them. There is no literal millennium. Others believe that there will be a millennium, but it will take place before Christ's coming. That is, the millennium will take place, and then Christ will return. And they're called postmillennialists. The Catholic theologian Augustine said that the book of Revelation was nothing more than an allegory. And he was instrumental in leading the Roman Catholic Church to reject the concept of a thousand-year reign of Christ. And the Roman Catholic Church came to accept that the millennium is to take place in the church. So for a lot of people, the millennium is already here. It's in people. My thought always when they say that is, if this is the millennium, we're in serious trouble. Serious trouble, because this is the best we can do. It's kind of sad. And some people had the concept that the world's going to get better and better. Christianity's going to spread, and we're going to get better and better, and sin will be eliminated, and then Christ will be able to return. But I don't think that's going to happen. Do you? Is the world going to get better and better, and we're going to conquer sin on our own? I don't think that's going to happen. I don't see any evidence of it anyway. So with all these ideas floating around, how can we know that the concept of a thousand years, a millennium, is true? And so what we want to do is look at what the Bible has to tell us about this subject. So let's begin in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, as Peter came to write 2 Peter, Peter's life was coming to an end. He knew that he didn't have long to live. He's like the Apostle Paul in writing 2 Timothy. He knew that his life was going to end. That's why he said he had run his race and he looked forward to being reaping the crown of salvation. And Peter knew that things were coming to an end in his time as well. And what he was very concerned about was the well-being of the church. How were the people doing? Would they hold fast to the truth? And he was seeking to point them in that direction, to hold fast to the truth and the values that he and the other apostles had taught. So let's look at verse 1, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Peter here says, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder." So in the first letter that I wrote to you, and now in this second letter, my goal is to remind you of things. To remind you, to stir up your pure minds, your minds that would be led and influenced by the Spirit of God. Verse 2, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. So he's reminding them of the teachings that had been passed along to them based upon the prophets, the teachings of the prophets, which pointed to certain things that would unfold in a certain way that they were to live in order to be pleasing to God and to be ready for the coming kingdom. The same message that was passed along to them by the apostles, those who had been commissioned by Jesus Christ to go forward into the world with the gospel. He says in verse 3, "Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days." Scoffers will come. Doubters. People who doubt the Bible and what it says. Some of them, and where they come from, will they originate in the church? Some of them maybe. Some of them outside the church. But they will scoff. They will doubt. They will come to doubt the validity of the Scriptures. And it says here, they're walking according to their own lust. You know, if you are a person who walks according to your own lust, then it's doubtful that you're being led by God's Spirit. God's Spirit isn't predominant here. So they're scoffing at the Scriptures and what the Scriptures tell us, doubting it, and seeking to undermine other people, walking after their own lust, and saying, "Where is the promise of His coming? Where is the coming of Jesus Christ? He's been promised to come for 2,000 years. Where is He?" And really, when you look at the Scriptures, don't they tell you He's going to come quickly? Things have gone on for 2,000 years. Where is He? Where is the promise of His coming? And in our age, people have come to feel the same way. Where is the promise of His coming? As you look at the church over the years, you had one of the booklets that was quite widespread called 1975 in Prophecy. Any of you ever read 1975 in Prophecy? I never read it, but I looked at the pictures. That was all I needed. And those Basil Wolverton cartoons, boy, those were scary. You know, bulldozers with bodies being pushed into a big pit and all the boils on people and all of that. They were scary. A lot of people read the things in the Bible and the things that the church put out on prophecy, and they were scared. They looked at world conditions, the atomic bomb that had been developed. They looked at the scourge of war from World War II and the death and the destruction, and they knew. You know, they saw news clips on TV of mushroom clouds, and they realized, oh, this is bad. And they realized that terrible things may be on the horizon. And they read the booklets and things, and many came into the church. But time went on. 1 year, 5 years, 10 years. So by the time somebody said, you know what, you don't have to keep that law and do all those kinds of things, they said, oops, there's a way out, and they took it. Because they came into the church because they were afraid, not because they loved the truth. So what you see is that there has been a promise of Christ coming. And measured in human terms, as we'll see, that seems like a long time. But from God's perspective, 2,000 years is nothing. When you're comparing 2,000 years to eternity, it's really nothing, basically. From our perspective, we only live a small percentage of that 2,000 years. And it seems like a long time, but it's a matter of perspective. So where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Now, it seems to people, as they look at the scoffers, look at things, that everything's the same as it always has been. Everybody's going about their business as they always have. Now, if you ask me, are things different than they were when I was a boy? I'll tell you they are. Now, you may say, well, I'm 25 years old and I don't notice anything being that different. Trust me, when you're my age, you'll say, boy, things are, if it goes on that long, you'll say, boy, things are different than when I was a kid. That's just how it tends to be, I think, with every generation. But you live in a time where things have changed dramatically. I'm not sure how much further it's going to go. I'm sure there will be technological development of various kinds that will wow us. But in many ways, things go on as they always have. You know, we raise crops, we eat, we drink, we get up and go to work, and those kinds of things are just normal and just continue on as they always have. And some people look at that and say, it's always been this way, and they aren't worried. They aren't concerned. It's just always been this way. Have there been wars for man's entire existence? Have there been famines and pestilences? Always have been. And it's just the way it is. The normal cycle of things. And that's their conclusion. But he goes on to say in verse 5, for this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. The people prior to the flood came to the same conclusion. What's Noah talking about? Life goes on as it always has. Life just goes on, and what's this guy's just blabbering away, telling us that the end of the world is coming, and they doubted it. I know when I went to, prior to coming into the church, I went to Cal State Fullerton, and there was a guy there almost every day. He had kind of a Quaker-type hat on, and he carried this big banner, the end of the world, repent, you know, and turn to God and all this, and everybody would mock him, and he was just a fixture there. You'd see him every day, and he'd be walking around, and some students, wise guy students, would go up to him and hassle him, or they'd throw stuff at him, but he was always there. He was just a fixture, and you just thought he was a crackpot nut, and people didn't pay much attention to him. And sometimes that's how even those who are preaching a message that is God's message will be seen, as just a bunch of crazy people preaching something that nobody pays attention to. But the flood did come, just as it was predicted. The flood came upon the earth, and 8 people survived. Verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, God has preserved them, sustained them, it says, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. There's not going to be another flood. The rainbow is our reminder that there never will be a flood of that kind again. But what is to come, it tells you, is that the earth is being reserved for a time when it will be burned up. When the earth will be purified and new heavens and new earth will be established. There is a day of judgment coming. And just as the prediction was made about the coming of the flood, then the same prediction applies to this time when the great tribulation and the day of the Lord will come. And as it all comes to an end, it will be burned up and prepared for the new heavens and new earth. Verse 8, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years as one day. Now, in one sense, that's telling us that God looks at time differently. And that's true. Whereas we think 2,000 years, as I said, is a long period of time, God's telling you, I'm looking at time from my perspective. And it is a drop in the bucket compared to eternity and what I have ultimately planned for you. But from your perspective, it seems like a long time. But there's another application of that, is that 1,000 years is as a day. And a day is 1,000 years. So we have typically, our understanding has been, is that there is a 7,000-year plan. We don't talk about it much anymore, but that is still our understanding. 6,000 years left for man and 1,000 years for the rest, as we'll see. Does the Bible point to that? Now, as you think of that, that does not negate the fact that there has been a long period of time in which the universe and the earth has existed. One can exist, both of them, both concepts can exist. The earth can have existed for billions of years. But as far as man's history, it's a 7,000-year history, or 6,000-year history. How close are we to the 6,000-year point? I don't know. We'll see. He goes on to say that the Lord is not slack concerning His promises. Why has God allowed it to go on for 2,000 years? As some count slackness. You know, why is God holding it up? Why does He keep allowing things to go on? Well, His purpose is that He is long-suffering toward us. He's long-suffering toward us as human beings, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God's purpose is to bring many sons to glory. And so God is going to carry out His plan in His time. And obviously, it's not the time to bring it to an end. And how many of us sitting here want God to bring it to an end today? Because you're ready for the kingdom of God. Are you ready? Do you want it to end today? And I'm speaking personally, I'm not ready. I've still got some things to work on, and most of us do. So God allows things to go on, and God is very much involved in our lives, and His purpose is that we would come to repentance and we would develop the character necessary to be a part of His kingdom forever. Goes on to say in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And we've talked about that. It will come as a thief. It's going to be a surprise to the world, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. So they're going to hear the gospel message. And the gospel, and its, you know, it's falling on good ground, it being spread, is not a product of you and me in one sense. It's not a product of our abilities and our persuasiveness and our efforts in one sense. It's God's doing. God is the one that can open ears. God is the one that can open minds. God is the one that can help that seed to fall on the good ground and begin to grow. And how far and how wide and effectively we can spread that gospel is dependent upon God. And we have a responsibility to go to the world as a witness and as a warning. But will they listen? Or will it come upon them as a thief in the night? It tells us that most people aren't going to listen, and they will be surprised at what works out. He says, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Something to keep in mind, that all this is going to end. All the things that we love and hold dear
are all going to come to an end. They aren't going to exist as we know them. And so the things that sometimes we're most excited about and cling to, he's saying they're all going to disappear. And only the things that are of real value from God's perspective are going to last on into the future. The things that are really worth preserving. As you think about it, you know, the pyramids are magnificent structures from a human point of view. I would have liked to have seen them when they were originally built and see them glittering and glowing and being newly built would have been probably a magnificent thing to look upon. But why preserve the pyramids? Why preserve the great cathedrals of Europe? Why preserve the Colosseum in Rome? Why preserve, you know, any of the, you know, the Taj Mahal or any of these things? They're interesting to look at. I don't mind looking at them. But what value do they have in the long run? Not much in one sense. So they're all going to be burned up, and those and the things that really are of value will go on. Verse 11, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Since there's going to be this outcome, how should we live? He says in verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's what we look forward to, is a righteous kingdom, a kingdom of righteousness. And that's what we're promised. That's what the holy days we're going to be celebrating are focused upon, a kingdom of righteousness, which isn't here yet. It is to come. So Peter basically goes through a fairly long period of time here, talking from Christ's return all the way through to the lake of fire. Basically an 1,100-year period of time is what he's covering there and bringing out in these verses. Now, where does, you know, when you look at what Peter says here, where it talks about a day, one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day, where does that come from? It comes from Psalm 90, verse 4. The idea of 1,000 years as a day and a day as 1,000 years was something that was commonly quoted and written about back in rabbinic times. And there's an allusion to it in Psalm chapter 90. And it's thought that this is most likely where Peter is drawing from for the day is 1,000 years. Psalm 90, verse beginning in verse 4. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday. They're like a day, yesterday, when it is past, and like a watch in the night. It's alluding to how God sees time in His sight. 1,000 years is like the passing of a day. It's no big deal. And it goes on to say down in verse 13, it talks about something that we can all understand. It says, return, O Lord, how long? Isn't that a concept that we've all thought about? How long are we going to have to endure this world? How long before you return? Return, O Lord, how long, and have compassion on your servants? Making the same point as Peter made, how long? How long until Jesus Christ returns and establishes his kingdom? Now, we've looked at Revelation chapter 20, verse 4 already, looked at where it mentions the 1,000 years and speaking of a time of judgment and testing. And those who meet the test, those people are going to rise in the resurrection, meet Christ in the air, and return to this earth and serve with Him, where they will live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. They will live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And we know the day of the Lord is not just an event after the tribulation. Yes, the tribulation starts, and we've thought that the day of the Lord is a year-long period that runs at the same time as the last year of the great tribulation. And that the day of the Lord refers to the time in which God intervenes in man's affairs. So there will come a point in time where God said, enough. And He begins to intervene, and He begins to take charge. And He begins to take actions that ultimately are going to suppress all of the enemies and put them down and begin a kingdom that will last forever. The day, as I said, it's a day in which God directly intervenes in world affairs. And why does He intervene? He intervenes because if He didn't, there would be no human beings left. Man will be is on a course of total destruction. And man seems to be following the Pied Piper right off the cliff. And unless God stepped in there, there would be nobody left. But He's going to step in and stop it. Stop the madness. And God's going to allow man to go to that brink because He wants man to see that if I didn't stop it, you would have destroyed yourself. And so as man looks back and talks to God, he can never say, well, God, if you'd just given us a little more time. God's going to say, I gave you 6,000 years and I let you go to the very brink. Oh, what are you going to say then? I let you try everything. I let you try it all and none of it worked. So let's try my way for a while and let's see how it works. The good news is it will work and it will work well. It will work well. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. So as you seek to, we see it specifically talks about 1,000 years. And we see some allusions to it when we see a day is 1,000 years. And a year is as a 1,000 years is as a day. But we see something else that ties in with this concept in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. So the 6 days of creation are over. It's all been completed and God said that it's very good. It was very good. Verse 2. And on the seventh day God ended His work which He had done. And He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. So God rests. God rests because He's making a point with humanity. The physical work's done, but the spiritual work is not. The spiritual work is done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. He set it apart as something special. It has great significance for mankind, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. So he rested. He established a rest on the seventh day of creation. So it seems to indicate that there's something more to this day than just another day of the week. 6 days of physical creation, and on the seventh day was God's rest. In 6 days, the physical creation was completed, and we know that the spiritual creation began on the seventh day as God pointed man to spiritual things and to focus upon godly things, and that work is still going on. It's not completed. It's interesting to note that an early Catholic writer had something to say about an early understanding of God's 7,000-year plan. This isn't scripture, but it is interesting what the concept was at the time that the Epistle of Barnabas was written. It was probably written in Egypt, but was not written by Paul's companion Barnabas. Only his name was appropriated for use as the title of the book or the writer of the book in order to lend credence to what the writer had to say. It's thought that the book was written after the close of the New Testament, which would put the writing someplace after 100 A.D., after the death of the Apostle John. Barnabas chapter 15, verse 3 says this, of the Sabbath, he speaks in the beginning of the creation,
And God made the works of his hands in 6 days, and he ended on the seventh day and rested on it and hallowed it. So basically he's telling us about the Sabbath and what we've seen in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Barnabas 15, verse 4. Give heed, children, that this means he ended in 6 days. He means this, that in 6,000 years the Lord shall bring all things to an end. For the day with him signifies 1,000 years. And this he himself bears me witness, saying, behold, the day of the Lord shall be as 1,000 years. So he's quoting Peter there, something that we've looked at. Therefore, children, in 6 days, that is, in 6,000 years, everything shall come to an end, at least as far as the physical world is concerned, this age of man. Barnabas 15, verse 5, and he rested on the seventh day. This he means, when his son shall come, and shall abolish the time of the lawless one, and shall judge the ungodly, and shall change the sun and moon, and the stars, and shall he truly rest on the seventh day. Barnabas 15, verse 6, yea, and furthermore he says, Thou shalt hallow it with pure hands and with a pure heart. If therefore a man is able now to hallow the day which God hallowed, though he be pure in heart, we have gone utterly astray. But if after all then, and not till then, shall we truly rest and hallow it? What he's pointing out is that there is a rest to come at the end of these 6,000 years, when we shall ourselves be able to do so after being justified and receiving the promise, when iniquity is no more and all things have been made new by the Lord, we shall be able to hallow it then, because we ourselves shall have been hallowed first. So God is preparing a rest, is what he's pointing to. And typically when you have people write things like this from that time, they're reflecting what the understanding was at that particular time. And they may not be perfect as far as their understanding of everything, but they are reflecting what was commonly believed by those in the church at the time. As you look at this subject, you look at Leviticus chapter 23, and you look at the discussion of the holy days. When do the fall holy days come? They don't come in the first month or the fifth month. They come in the seventh month. Is there a reason they come in the seventh month? Might it have to do with this tie-in with the week as God unfolds his plan? It tells us that the final portion of God's plan worked out with the feast days we'll be keeping here is in the seventh month. And we know that seven is completion. 7 days represent a complete week, and the seventh month represents the completion of God's plan as recounted for us each year in the holy days. As you look at the timing of the holy days, we see trumpets tying into seven trumps. Seven keeps coming up there. The seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven last plagues. They all culminate with the trumpets anyway, culminate with the seventh trump. And at the seventh trump, we know that that is the time when Christ will return and the dead will be resurrected. And this is followed by the Day of Atonement, with Satan being put away. And then as you look at the correlation between the holy days and you look at how they're laid out in the book of Revelation, you have the Feast of Tabernacles with the holy days, and what does it tie into? What follows right after Satan being put away, the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. So we celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles and we celebrate the millennium. We see the tie-in, the correlation between the two. So it would seem very clearly, as you look at the timing that unfolds in the book of Revelation, that it does tie in with that Feast of Tabernacles as you see things unfold with the holy days and the different things that take place there in the book of Revelation. Well, let's go to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2 is, for a lot of different people, a confusing section of Scripture, because they see the
the ordinances that are nailed to the cross, and they see that as the law being nailed to the cross, and it's not talking about that at all. The handwriting of the ordinances refers to the sins that we've committed. That's what's nailed to the cross, not the law. Colossians chapter 2. So Paul in Colossians is having to refute heresy. Heresy that was leading God's people astray. And so he talks about some of the challenges that they were facing. And he's speaking to a congregation that was troubled by those who were preaching false religion. And he's encouraging them to hold on to the holy days. And he specifically talks about them in verses 16 and 17. He's saying, "So let no one judge you in food or drink," and they were being judged by the way that they lived. They were not ascetic enough, or they were not doing what others felt they should be doing religiously. He says, don't let them judge you. Don't let them judge you regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath. Don't let them judge you about those things. Don't allow them to judge you. And they were being judged. He goes on to say in verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come. So he's telling us that, you know, especially when you look at a festival or the Sabbaths or a new moon, those kinds of things are a shadow of things to come. So they're not the reality. For instance, it tells us that the Sabbath is a shadow of something to come. So it's not the reality, it is a shadow. And the same thing with the holy days. They are not the reality. They are a shadow of something that is to come. So that's why we keep them, to be reminded of what the reality is going to be. That reality is eventually going to come. What's symbolized by the Sabbath is eventually going to come. What's symbolized by the holy day is eventually going to come. It's eventually going to be a reality. And you can say, well, how does the Passover apply to that? Well, you know what? The Passover is a reality to all of us. But what about all those people that don't understand that? It's not a reality to them. That time will come. So we see here he's telling them that there's a shadow there, which are a shadow of things to come. And that's what we look forward to. Now, let's go to the end. As we look at the Feast of Tabernacles, and we saw a tie-in there, it is a shadow of what is to come, the thousand-year reign of Christ. Let's go to look more fully at the concept of a shadow in Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. So for the people of Israel, as they came out of Egypt, there was a rest that God had set aside for them, that God was offering them. They had been in bondage, in literal physical bondage in Egypt. They had not only been in physical bondage, but they were not in a relationship with God. They didn't keep His laws. They may have known something about them, but they didn't keep them. So they were in bondage, and they were unable to practice their religion as fully as they needed to. So God freed them from that. God was allowing them to begin to practice their religion, and He was leading them to the land of promise. And it's interesting how He refers to that. So He's, in their case, taking them to a literal place. And what God's telling us is that there is something literal that is coming that we can be a part of. So let's pick up here in Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. He's talking about here and quoting in previous verses, telling him not to harden their hearts, which Israel did was quite adept at, rebelling against God and being hard toward Him and unwilling to follow His direction. And he says in verse 10, "Therefore I was angry with that generation," that's the generation that He brought out of the land of Egypt, "and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways." They seem to always go astray. "So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." The rest was the land of promise for them. a literal place that God had promised them. And compared to Egypt, it would be a place of rest, where they could, where God would dwell in their midst, where they could be free, where they could practice their religion and have God as their protector. And he says in verse 12, "Beware, brethren." So then he's cited the example of Israel and the rest, and now he's speaking to the church. "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Can we get discouraged? Where is the promise of His coming? This hasn't worked out like I thought it would. Have we developed an evil heart of unbelief? "But exhort one another daily," encourage each other daily, "while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened in, through the deceitfulness of sin." If you lose sight of what God promises you, that shadow that is to come, you will go back to where you came from. You'll be caught up in what you were before. And you will not think about these things anymore. You'll just go about everyday life. And, sin is quite deceitful, and you can stay quite busy living your life and living your life as you want to live. Verse 14, "For we have become partakers of Christ." That's what we've all become. We have become partakers of Christ. If we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. So we become partakers of Christ, but it doesn't do you any good unless you hold fast to the end. You got to hold on to it to the end. "While it is said, today if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." So don't give in to that. Don't become hardened. Don't give in to sin. Verse 16, For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. They didn't believe it. And they didn't follow through on what God offered them, and so God didn't allow them to go into the land. They died in the wilderness. And we don't want to do that. And God is bringing us together for the Feast of Trumpets, for the Day of Atonement, to remind us of those realities that are to come. There is coming a day when the last trumpet will sound. There is coming a day when Satan will be put away. There is coming a day when the Feast of Tabernacles will be a reality. There is coming a day when there will be a second resurrection. What a wonderful day to be a part of, to see billions of people rise up all at once. You'll be there to see it. You wonder what your relatives look like? Now I know. I know what you look like. Now I know why I'm so ugly. But anyway, whatever it may be, you'll see them rise from the grave. You'll be there. You know, if your parents are deceased, or you have a brother or sister that's deceased, or family, whatever it is, you'll be able to see them. And you'll be there for them. So he says, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. So there is the promise of a rest. And for indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. And what is the gospel? The gospel is the gospel of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. That there is literally going to be a kingdom, and it is associated with that 1,000-year reign of Christ. That is a promise. It was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them. They heard it, but they didn't pay any attention to it. They didn't respond to it, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he said. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. I'm not going to let them enter. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day. So what is he doing here? He's tying in the seventh day with the rest. This thousand-year period. He's tying the seventh day in with that. And the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place they shall not enter my rest. Since, therefore, it remains that some, they didn't enter. So the point is, remains that some must enter it. And those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. So the people that were originally promised the opportunity to enter the rest did not enter it. Therefore, there still remains a rest, and somebody has to enter it. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. So Joshua led the children of Israel into the land of promise. But later on in David's time, it mentions that there's a day to come. So that was not the ultimate rest that God promised. So what's the promise to all of us, and has been the promise to all of God's people since the death of Jesus Christ? It says, for there remains therefore a rest, a sabbatismos for the people of God. There remains a rest. And all of us are looking forward to that rest. We rest on the Sabbath, and it's an expression of our faith that there is a rest to come. And it ties in with the concept we saw in Revelation 20, verse 4, of 1,000 years. So God has looked forward to the millennium for thousands, maybe millions of years. Looked forward to that time when it will be a reality. He knew it would come. And we've been living how long? How many feasts have we kept looking forward to and anticipating that reality? We want to be a part of that. We want to be a part of it. It's the greatest opportunity that we've ever had. And you know, you will be unique. You will be unique. You are going to be different than everybody else that comes after you, because you have been called now. You will be different. You will be different than everybody else that comes after you, because you will be a part of the first resurrection. You will be married to Jesus Christ. Nobody else will. Nobody that comes after will be married to Christ. You will be. Doesn't make you better. But it means that you will have the opportunity to be a part of that special relationship forever. And you will serve with Christ as basically the Father and you as the wife, and work together as a family unit to serve those who will be born into the family later. Adam and Eve were a family when they started out, and it didn't work. But when you have the family at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, it will work. It'll work the way it's supposed to work. And some beautiful things will occur. Let's go back to Isaiah 25 as we conclude. Isaiah chapter 25. Isaiah chapter 25, verse 1. Isaiah 25, verse 1. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. For you have made a city a ruin, a fortified city a ruin, a palace of foreigners, to be a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. And he's talking about the fact that God is going to bring the things of this world to naught. He's going to bring them down. Therefore, the strong people will glorify you. Yes, what they've built will be torn down, and they'll realize that there's something more, something better. Therefore, the strong people will glorify you. The city of terrible nations will fear you. For you have been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. For the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. You know, and that's what God is for all of us. You know, I never, you know, thought of this concept much until, you're out mowing a lawn on a hot day, and it's hot. Sun's beating down on you, but you know when a cloud comes over, doesn't it give you a little bit of relief there? I hope the cloud stays there till I finish this job. You can kind of understand the concept, a cloud over you on a hot day. Some days here in Houston, it's hot out, but when the cloud comes over, it's not too bad. There's a little bit of a breeze. It may be like a steam furnace, but it is a breeze of some kind, and you can enjoy that at least. It says, "For you have been a strength to the poor." Who are the poor? We are. As you think about it, the needy. We are the needy. We're poor in spirit. He's been a refuge from the storm. He's the one that we have to go through as things unfold, and He will be a refuge for us. And I think, you know, as we look at things unfold, we're going to have no place to turn but God. And if God doesn't provide that refuge for us, we have no place to go. Verse 5, "You will reduce the noise of aliens as heat in a dry place. As heat in the shadow of a cloud, the song of the terrible ones will be diminished. And in this mountain, the mountain of God, Mount Zion, the Lord of hosts will make for all people, not just the church, but for all people, a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wine on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. And He will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people." God will remove the covering so they can understand. That's what the rest is all about. That's when the rest will be a reality. When God removes the veil that has kept people in darkness, where He removes it where they can finally see, "Oh, we've been deceived, we've been duped, look at how we've lived." And they will turn from their sinful ways. "The surface of the covering cast over all the people, and the veil that is spread over the nations, He will swallow up death forever. They will be given the opportunity for eternal life. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of His people He will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." And it's not going to just be for people of Israel. It's going to be for all people. All people to have their tears wiped away. To live in a better world. Verse 9. "And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him, and He will save us." That's what we're doing. We're waiting. We understand the concept of 1,000 years, and we look forward to when that 1,000 years is a reality. "We've waited for Him, and He will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. We will be glad and rejoice in His salvation." So we believe in the millennial kingdom that is to come. The millennium is maybe a Latin word, but it helps us to understand the concept. And we look forward to that time, that 1,000-year reign of Christ and the saints. What a time it will be. I hope that this sermon whets your appetite for what we will receive as we go up to the Feast of Tabernacles.